Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Noach. Means Noah. Means rest. It's Genesis 6, 9 through 11, 32. Our Torah portion is Isaiah 66, 1 through 24. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Luke 16, 19 through 31. The introduction. Jewish tradition shares the teaching that all is in the hands of heaven except the fear of heaven. Human beings can choose within limits how they will live their lives. We can choose to reflect the best of our environment and our nature. Just as Noah could rise above the misdeeds of humanity in his age, so too can we in ours. Genesis 6, 9 through 13. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So the flood was coming. And God had made the decision to wipe out all of mankind and all animal life on the earth, except for a pair of each animal and eight people, Noah and his family. Now, Sharon mentioned before about, you know, Scripture says that Noah was righteous in his generation. And people think about, well, what does it mean Noah was righteous in his generation? It means he was the best of his generation. But apparently it wasn't for the he wasn't going to be the one that God was going to build the foundation upon for what would come in the future. He didn't choose Noah and his family to be the one that he would give the covenant that would be everlasting to, except for the covenant that he gave to him to keep him from dying. He would pass that covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would become the patriarchs of Israel. But the interesting thing about it is that, so he chose Noah. And he chose his family. We know that it didn't wipe out sin. Sin still continued on after the flood because sin came through the flood. God protected humankind. He protected Noah's family. And in Noah's family, there was still sin. What was the first thing that Noah did after he got off board the ark? Well, he built an altar to God and he thanked the Lord. I'm sure if anybody was on a ride like that, they would definitely get off and they would thank the Lord once they were done. I wonder if he got down and kissed the ground too when he was done with that little trip that he had there. You got to remember what he was riding in. He was riding in a self-built big boat that you couldn't steer, had no engine of any kind. It just went about on the waters and was blown about by the winds. That was it. It's interesting when they talk about, you know, that they put pitch all over the ark in order to make it waterproof. And the Hebrew word that they use there for that is the same Hebrew word for, you know, it's Kippur. It's from that root, from atonement. So it's a form of that when you think about it, that God made or had man make a house, basically, that could float on water, that they could be safe in, and that they could commune with God while they were floating on the water, while they were taking care of the animals and everything. And I'm sure that it was a very big job that they had to do in order to take care of that, and there was only eight of them to do that. So I wonder, you know, you hear a lot of different things that possibly they made some kind of arrangements, or God made some kind of arrangements to make sure that maybe some of the animals would sleep during that period of time. It's either that, or God really did a miracle there, keeping some of those animals from not attacking one another. When you think about that, I mean, you had all kinds of different animals that were there then, but we don't know exactly the animal life that he took on board the ark at that point in time. Was it the same as the animals that we have today? You know, you got to think about that. That's, you know, quite a long time ago when you think about what type of animals that they have. We do know this. He built a 3-story ark, and he didn't make any headroom for any dinosaurs.
Yeah.
Okay? So, live with that. Alright? You know, people go, well, we found all of these bones and all of these different things that are out there and everything. It doesn't mean that they didn't exist, but God didn't see any reason that they should survive the flood and come through that. You know, scientists say that they were destroyed by a comet that struck the earth. And they say this and they say that and they do all this. They're constantly changing what they're doing. The Bible doesn't see it as being a point that needs to be brought up in there, even though there's a Hebrew word in there that's actually for Leviathan, which means a big creature. Some people say, well, they're talking about a whale there, a big fish. We don't know. That's not exactly what it means. You know, they could be talking about dinosaurs in there. They could be referring to that. God had a reason for the things that he did. God dropped little hints throughout the book of Genesis, particularly, especially these first few chapters that we're going to go through, because he is going to move in super fast speed from the creation. You know, we've already been at the creation, now we're at the flood. And by next week we're going to be into Noah. I mean, to Abraham. And then to Isaac and to Jacob. That's when it's going to slow down. It will slow down then. But from the creation and up to Abraham, everything is moving quickly. God doesn't stop too long to pause on it. For whatever reason, God doesn't see that it's necessary to our understanding. And you just have to accept what's there and not worry about all the little things in there. People get all tied up with the little things that are in there that they read about. God doesn't worry about that. God takes care of all the little things. God takes care of everything for us. What do we have to worry about if God took care of everything? All we have to do is trust in God. If we trust in God, everything will be fine. If we don't trust in God, then hell is going to break loose, and we're going to be caught up in it, and we're going to go berserk. Some of us may start pulling our hair out. Others have already done it. Hi, Doug. I knew there was a reason why he'd come back.
Just so that I could be an example for you.
That's it. You got it. Thank you. So, you know, we really just have to go into that and just take it. And then you have to understand the building process of the ark. Think about it. 8 people built that boat. And it's big. You convert the cubits into our measurement system and you've got one big boat. Okay? And it was 3 stories high. And they estimate that more than likely it probably took maybe 120 years or something like that in order for him to build it. Don't forget, time back then wasn't the same as time today. You know, Adam probably in the beginning thought that he was going to live forever. Rude awakening. Especially when God barred him from being able to eat from the tree of life. You know, then later on you still have to remember that mankind was living into the 900s when you thought about it. 900 years plus human beings were living in there. There was a need for that, and there was a reason for that, and the reason behind that was is that you needed it because it would be through this early mankind that they would populate the earth. And they needed time in order to do that. Now, God's wiping out all of mankind at that point in time, but we don't know how many people were living at that point in time. And then that it was going to be left up to Noah and his family to repopulate the earth once the flood receded and they got off board the ark and they went and did wherever they did. And if you ever look up the name of Noah's sons, you see the peoples that they're connected to and where they migrated to over time. And it's interesting that the nations that came from them, we do know that Ham turned out to be the bad seed in the family. And that he names one of his sons Canaan, of all people. Now, I'm wondering if that was the one that founded the land of Canaan. But was it to be him that was supposed to found the land of Canaan, or had he usurped what God had intended? And that's the reason that God wanted Israel to come into that land and wanted to take that land for themselves. We don't know that. There's a lot of speculation that goes into that. God is a covenant-keeping God. He did give a covenant to Noah. He told him that he would never again bring a flood upon the earth. Never again. Water cleanses. We know that. The earth needed to be cleansed because of what had occurred, what mankind had done in the time that he had been upon the earth. But he didn't say it again because then you have 400 years from the flood, you have the Tower of Babel. Did man learn anything in that period of time? You had people who survived the flood who were still alive during, you know, at that point in time. Noah would have died by then, but his sons would have lived on. So, you know, man just doesn't learn. And, you know, the old saying is that history repeats itself is true. It constantly repeats itself. The Bible constantly repeats itself. God constantly repeats himself in the Bible. Why does God repeat himself? Because he's trying to get a point across to us. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to learn from this. But we don't learn from it. We repeat it. And we continue to repeat it. And it's not what God expects from us. He expects us to be better than that. But it's there and we continue to do it. And we'll continue to do it. You read the history books. You read all about what man did. All over and over and over again. It just continually went on and on. In Genesis 7:1 it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark with all your household. For you alone have I found righteous before me in this generation." God specifically says to Noah, "For you alone have I found righteous before me in this generation." He doesn't refer to his family. He doesn't say that his family was righteous. He says that Noah was righteous. But yet, what did Noah do after he got off board the ark and after he made a sacrifice to God? You know, he planted a vineyard. And what did he do after he reaped the vineyard? He made wine. And what did he do after that? He went on a binge. I can't blame him. All that time cooped up on the ark with seven other people, and probably everybody was getting on everybody else's nerves. And then dealing with the animals and doing all that. And you know, I can't blame the man. You know, for doing that. But he did. He did it. And it just compounded another sin. And that sin was compounded by Ham. And Ham's sin, the rabbis really speculate a lot of different things about what Ham did and actually for that. But yet, Ham is not the one who's cursed. The curse goes to Canaan, his son. But yet, Scripture is very clear that it's Ham who did it. So the sin skips a generation, goes to the next generation. Why, we don't know. But God knows. God made a choice that was there. God knew what Canaan was going to do. Perhaps, we don't know, maybe Canaan was the one who began idolatry in his age and started it out and brought it about. We don't know that. We do know that Ham disobeyed God. We do know that Shem obeyed God. We do know, it's very interesting, that Shem's name in Hebrew actually means name. Okay? And then you have the Orthodox Jews who refer to God as Hashem, which means the name. Some Jewish writings refer to Shem as being Melchizedek. We don't know that for sure. It's speculation. But Melchizedek, his name meant a king and a priest of God. So he was a king and a priest of the Lord. Perhaps it could have been Shem in that standing out in the land, being that stronghold for God there, worshiping the one true God and trying to stand as a light in the darkness that was coming in that day and age. We have to pay attention to what's happening in the scriptures here. God is jumping generations here. He's moving quickly to get to the story of Abraham. But he's giving us a foundation to build upon, something that we can have a lot of speculation over, but we need to just pay attention to what we're told literally there. It's not worried about getting in, you know, there's a lot of deeper things that you can look at in here. Like the ark. The ark could have been a form of a temple, if you think about it. God keeping mankind alive in there. People used to flock to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would find life through their worship and honoring of God there. But then it all became ritualistic and rote, and you do it over and over and over again, and you begin to lose that connection with why you're doing it. I know a lot of people, you know, when we do the liturgy here in the congregation, some people lose a connection to it because they don't understand it all the time. And when you're doing it constantly over and over and over again, sometimes, yeah, you can just drift when you're doing it. But when you are praying to God, you always need to remember you have to focus. So that's going to be today's Bible study, and Bible study will probably go beyond that doing that. We're going to be talking about prayer today. So, all of you that don't want to share about your prayer lives, you'll have to leave as soon as the service is over, or after you eat, and flee the building, and do all that. But we're going to be talking about that. It's something I've been thinking about a lot lately. Kind of interesting that different articles from different things have been coming my way all about prayer. And I think it's interesting, and I think it shows us these people, these men and women in the Bible who had this connection to God that a lot of us, we don't have. You know, the Lord spoke to Noah, and he spoke to him directly and gave him his instructions directly. There were no parables or riddles or anything that he gave to him. He told them exactly what he needed to do, and he told them how he was to do it. And it was up to Noah to figure out how to do it all. But he did it. It doesn't say that he argued with God about doing it. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembled at my word. You know, God's telling us who he is. He says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. We're a footstool for God. A footstool. The earth, that's a big footstool. You think about that. And he says, what is this house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When Moses approached the burning bush to see the miracle that was taking place, and it had to be a miracle, he saw fire, he saw it in a bush, and the bush wasn't being consumed or burned up. So it kind of got his curiosity. I'm wondering if after he had the encounter with God, he thought about it. Why did I go and have to look at that bush? But this is his first encounter with God. Think about it. His first encounter with him. But he had one that God didn't speak to him about it there because he was a baby. But he was placed in a small wicker boat and placed in the Nile to protect him from Pharaoh killing him and having him killed. If God's hand wasn't on Moses back then Moses never would have gotten to this point where he would have this encounter with God. Abraham would have an encounter with God. Noah had an encounter with God. Enoch had an encounter with God, and his encounter was so overwhelming that God took him at the very young age of 365 years. Well, since everybody else was living until they were 900 plus years old, 365 was a teenager. Come on! You know, he was a teenager that we have looked to work forward to. You live until you're 365, Reuben. Maybe God will call you out to build another ark. But he said he wouldn't flood the earth again. But he might have you just build one for the heck of it. Maybe that'll be your new house. And your cats, you already have. You're getting the menagerie there. You know, you can just bring them all on board your little ark. You know, it'll make a little one. Right there in the midst of there. Take down your house, put the ark out there. You know, welcome to Yvonne's Ark. $5 a head to go through and take a tour. What? Put pitch on it. Pitch burns very slowly. So, you know, God wants us to be humble. He wants us to be contrite in spirit. And he wants us to fear him. But it's a righteous fear. It's a wholesome fear. You should be afraid of the one who created you. You shouldn't take him for granted because look at what he's done. He's the one that created everything. He's the one that gave us everything that we have, everything that we do, everything that we go through. He's the one that brings it all about. That's the power that he has. His power is unlimited. We are limited. We cannot do what God does, so we should tremble and fear him. But a lot of people don't tremble and fear him. A lot of people don't even believe in him anymore. You know, fear of God or belief, I should say belief in God, is slowly drifting away. It's just going away again. People just don't see God. They just don't have an encounter with him. They just don't know him personally in their lives. And that's sad. It's very sad when you think about it. All these people in the Bible that God met, they had an encounter with him. And it affected them in a special way. And it's put them on a different path than the one that they were on. I mean, Moses, he spent the first 40 years of his life living in Pharaoh's palace. But that was his training time. That was to prepare him for what God was calling him to do when he would have to put together a nation. He would have to give them their guiding foundational laws and statutes and precepts and teach them to them. It was up to him to teach them how to build the tabernacle and to set it up and to how to worship God. How God wanted people to approach him. So Moses received that training for 40 years, first 40 years of his life, and then spent the second 40 years of his life being in the wilderness, basically, and being a shepherd. You notice in the Bible how many shepherds God calls to serve him? Because a shepherd has to learn how to deal with sheep. And sheep are a wandering bunch. Without a leader, they go every which way. If they weren't penned in at night, they would just wander about and go wherever the heck they wanted to. Messiah in Scripture refers to us as sheep. But he says that he'll go after that one wandering sheep that's out there. He'll go out there to find him and to bring him back. Would we do that? Would we try to reach out to those who are falling away? But sometimes you can only share so much. There's a lot of times that you share with friends and family and things like that, and you can only share to a certain point, and then you have to pull back. But then, at that point in time, it doesn't mean that you stop with them. It means that you still continue on through the example that you set. That you understand what they're going through. And that you're there for them. And that you're praying for them. You'd be amazed at how many people are usually touched by the fact that you would pray for them. A lot of people don't think that they're worthy of being prayed for. That's not true. God wants us to pray for others. God wants us to pray for ourselves. God wants us to learn how to give ourselves over to him, to walk with him. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When we're brokenhearted, it means we are down. We are down and out. We can't go down any further. We're broken. We are crushed. Our spirit is pushed down. But you know what? That's usually when we find God. When we're at our worst is usually when we can find him. You know why? Because he's always been there. He's never abandoned us. He's never turned his back on us. He has a plan for us. Sometimes the plan is not so good for some people, but the plan would be good for everyone if they make the choice to follow him. Sometimes God will direct you in the path that he wants you to go. And sometimes in that path, he has to give you a little nudge here and a little nudge there and a little push forward. And sometimes he's got to give you a kick in the rump in order to get you moving in the right direction. And a lot of times we kick and scream and we don't want to do what the Lord wants us to do. But a lot of times we don't realize that it's the Lord is the one who's doing it. And Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." God does not despise a broken spirit. He does not despise a broken and a contrite heart. In fact, that's what he wants from us, because then he can work with us. Then our pride is set aside and we are broken people, and broken people are the ones that he wants to heal. And he wants to heal us because our spirits are broken. He wants to restore his spirit in our lives. He wants us to have the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, within each and every one of us. In Luke 16:19-31, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Who do you think he's talking about? Talking about Yeshua. He's talking about the encounter from them. And he's saying it doesn't matter if Lazarus goes to him. And he's arguing with Abraham, and he's saying, but if a dead man goes to them, that they'll listen to him. But Abraham replies back, and he says, but if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, which means if they don't hear Torah, they'll never be convinced, even with a dead person coming. So in other words, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they will never be convinced about Messiah rising from the dead. And he's promised in Moses and the prophets, we see Messiah all over it. He's in it. He's through it. He's part of it. He's everything. And 2,000 years ago, it was Moses and the prophets and the writings that they had, that they used in order to share about Messiah with the people, because 2,000 years ago, there was no such thing as the New Testament. It didn't exist. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think about it? Everybody always thinks about, well, we had the New Testament, and we send them right to the book of John, and everybody will find Yeshua. Right from there. Well, they couldn't do that 2,000 years ago because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. They hadn't even thought about it. They didn't start writing it until later. And the first book that they had, and they talk about it, was the book of Matthew. And they said that the book of Matthew was written in Hebrew. And it was what those early congregations had along with the Torah. And along with the rest of the books of the Tanakh. They had the book of Matthew in Hebrew, and that's the book that they shared among the Jewish believers. And it would be other believers would come into that too. And the biggest argument that they had 2,000 years ago among the believing body was that all non-Jews that wanted to come into this faith had to convert and become Jews. And the argument today is that the Jews are lost and everybody today has to convert and become a Christian. There was no such thing as a Christian back then. And their argument was that they had to convert to Judaism, and the decision was that they didn't have to do that as long as they followed the four basic rules outlined in the book of Acts. If they followed those four basic rules, that would bring them to the point where they would understand about the Torah. Why the Torah? Because that's where they would find the truth. That's where it would be. And you look at the four requirements there, because a lot of people want to say those are the only four requirements that believers in Messiah have to follow. They are not. They are the four basic requirements in order for non-Jewish believers to have fellowship with Jewish believers. Why do they need to have fellowship with Jewish believers? So they can be taught about the Torah and Messiah. They needed that. They didn't understand it. They were coming into something that was totally new. They were coming out of paganism. They were used to worshiping multiple gods. They had a god for everything. We have it much easier. We have one god. And yet we still struggle with that. We struggle with having to worship one God. We cannot stand the fact that we have to claim or say that we are under the authority of a higher being. That really grates against us because we believe that we have the freedom to do whatever the heck we want to do. Well, yes, you do have the freedom to do whatever the heck you want to do. But if you read the Bible, you see what they use with that freedom. They use that freedom to rebel against God. And we're still rebelling against God. And with everything that's going on in the world, I would have thought that some people would start waking up. But maybe that won't happen until hell gets released on earth. But before hell gets released, God says we're going to have a time of peace. I think that's going to be a time when man is going to fall into a false sense of security and think that everything is going to be all right until the book of Revelation starts to come to fulfillment. And the book of Revelation is a compendium or a compilation of several of the prophetical books. And they quote from those prophetical books in there. The Apostle John, he quotes from those books because he brings together all of these end times prophecies. And he brings them together in those book of Revelation in order to try to get people to wake up. And yet in the early Bibles that they were putting together, the book of Revelation was not one of the books that they decided to put in there. It was later on that they decided to put the book of Revelation in the Bible that we have today. They said that it was too scary for people. It would make them afraid. Well, people need to be scared. People need to understand that God is not playing around. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man said, it is not success that God rewards, but always the faithfulness of doing His will.